Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, and we want to read verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless this midweek service as we gather to study your word together for a few moments. And we pray that you would show us the application that these scriptures have to our lives in this hour. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, before we get too far from the things that we were talking about on Sunday concerning the message of Christmas, we want to come back and look at a couple of things tonight from this 10th verse. I guess that you could say tonight we're going to take a little different tact and think more about the personal message that's in this verse. We aren't leaving the prophetic part of it, but tonight we want to think more about the personal message. We've been talking about the prophetic character of these verses, the prophetic message, and Jacob's final words to his sons. And his message to them is about what shall befall them in the last days. We're looking at Jacob's words to Judah, because it is from the tribe of Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ came. And we've seen in these verses some of the prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord and also the second coming. Tonight, in verse 10, the wording is very plain. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. A scepter is a rod. We think of it as being perhaps made of gold or something of silver or something that would be very ornate in its design. But whatever it's made of, it's a emblem of regal or imperial or kingly power. And Jacob is prophesying that that kind of power would not depart from Judah. And it's so easy to read these words and not think about the depth of them. Jacob's words here, and we just want to touch on these things tonight. But if you think about it, his words here bring into view a very important event in the history of the nation of Israel. This event was coming. And his words are telling us about that event. Jacob's words tell of a time when his children, the nation of Israel, would rebel against God's will and God's plan for their nation. He's telling, in these words, we can see the time when Israel will reject God's rule over them. His words here, while not the primary prophecy that we want to focus on, are a prophecy of the time. They bring into view the time when Israel would demand a king. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and notice verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Jacob's words that the scepter shall not depart from Israel are telling about a time when things are going to change in Israel. They tell us about this time that we're reading about, when Israel would say to Samuel, make us a king to judge us. The Lord had been Israel's king. And despite Samuel's words, this request that they're making displeases Samuel. But despite his words of counsel and protest and displeasure in verses 10 through 18, he tells them what having a king is going to be like, how it's going to change their lives, and not for the better. But in spite of that, Jacob's children still say in verses 19 and 20, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. And in the midst of Samuel's displeasure, the Lord tells him in verse 7, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Here is a change, a dramatic change in the life and the history of the nation of Israel. They're going to go from having the Lord reigning over them to having a king reigning over them. Jacob's words back in Genesis 49 are foreshadowing this day. They're telling us about this day. And in his words there in Genesis 49 and verse 10, we have a personal message for the people of God in this hour. And that message is worth thinking about, because if we know the Lord tonight, He is to be the king of our life. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. We're not to live unto ourselves, but unto Him which died for us and rose again. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The Lord is to increase in our lives. He is to increase and we are to decrease. The Lord Jesus is to reign in our lives. But so many times what happens in the lives of God's people today is that we follow the same pattern that the children of Israel did. We get to looking around at the people all around us. Then the people of Israel got to looking at all the other nations. And they, what did they lack that the other nations had? Well, they lacked a king, so we need a king. Those people seem to be doing so well with their king. We get to looking at the people around us. And it's not just lost people. We get to looking around us at the people who name the name of Christ. And they're ruling and they're reigning in their own lives. And outwardly, at least, they seem to be doing fine. And we have the same thought, and we have the same attitude that Israel had. We want to make us a king. And you know who that king will be? Ourselves. And the Spirit of God does in us what Samuel did to Israel. He reproves us and he convicts us and he tells us what putting self on the throne of our life will do. He tells us that putting self on the throne of our life, that we will be his servants. We think we'll be free. We think we'll have all this liberty. But we're going to be self's servants. We're going to be the servants of that king. And he reminds us that while King Self promises us liberty to live and to do and to go the way that we want to go, what's going to happen is that we are going to become the servant of corruption. Because Peter tells us, "For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." And when we put ourselves on the throne of our life, when we put self on the throne, then that's who has overcome us, and that's who is going to bring us into bondage. But despite the faithful warning and conviction and the wooing of the Holy Spirit, we say exactly what Jacob's children said. "Nay, nay, but we'll have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations." We want to be like the people around us. And so the Spirit of God hearkens unto our voice, because he's not going to force his will on us. He hearkens to our voice and he leaves us to ourselves, that we might learn all that is in our heart, because we've rejected him, that he should reign over us. That's part of the personal message from Jacob's words. But there's another aspect to Jacob's words here, that the scepter will not depart from Judah. Those words bring to mind the first king of Israel, and that's Saul. Saul was not from the tribe of Judah. We might have expected him to be from the tribe of Judah, the first king of Israel, since Jacob's words said that the scepter would not depart from Judah. That's not how it was. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And again, we mention this because there's a personal message in this for those who are saved. Saul lost the kingdom. Saul didn't lose his salvation. He lost the kingdom. He lost his opportunity to serve his king. He lost his opportunity to serve the Lord. He lost the opportunity for the kingdom to continue in his family and in his tribe. And why did he lose that opportunity? Sin, rebellion, disobedience to the Word of God. And the manifestation of that in Saul's life was self-will. Self-will that was manifested in a most instructive way. Saul failed to wait on the Lord. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you will. Interesting that this account is in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel. 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion. And that's what we're going to see in Saul's life. Rebellion against the Lord and against his word. This chapter begins with Jonathan attacking and destroying the garrison of the Philistines that was in a place called Geba. And of course, as we see in verse 3, the Philistines heard of that. Jonathan was not going to attack and destroy one of their garrisons without the news of that getting back to the Philistines. And so there was going to be trouble. And so Saul blows the trumpet throughout all the land. And he does that to rally the people, because the Philistines were going to be coming. And they came. Look at verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now, there's a little rabbit trail here that is worth going down. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, seems to me that we're already on one from where we started in Genesis 49. And that may be so, but one more is not going to hurt us. Israel here is in a strait. They're in a bind. They're in trouble. And they're hiding in caves and thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Anywhere they can find to hide, there's people hiding. Some of the people even went over Jordan to escape the Philistines. And those that did stay with Saul, those that did follow Saul, followed him trembling in fear. Now, why is it like that? How did these people get in this strait? Well, the Spirit of God tells us. Look at verse 19 of this chapter. Now, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Hebrews said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. I want you to think about that. A smith is a craftsman. And specifically, a smith is a metal craftsman. A smith, as we see it here, was a manufacturer of swords and spears. And the Philistines had removed them from the land of Israel. The Philistines, these tyrannical, despotic totalitarians, had disarmed the people of Israel by doing away with the manufacturing of weapons. And verse 22 tells us how successful they were. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. No wonder the rest of them went and hid in caves and rocks and pits and thickets and wherever they could find a hide. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, there were found. Okay, here's Saul and Jonathan. They got a couple of swords and a couple of spears. And here's the Philistines with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people in multitude as the sand of the sea. No wonder the Spirit of God tells us that they were in a strait. This is why they were in a strait. This is why these people were distressed. They'd been disarmed by the Philistines. And the purpose of going down this little trail is to remind us of something. And that is that the Philistines are alive and well today. They're not called Philistines, but they're still alive and well. And they're just as tyrannical, and they're just as despotic, and they're just as totalitarian in their thinking as these Philistines were. And what we need to remember is that many of these modern day Philistines are in positions of power and authority in our government. And their goal is to do what the Philistines did to the nation of Israel. Their goal is to disarm the people of this country. Their goal is to do away with the Second Amendment, not by repealing it, but by taking the smiths, the gun and ammunition manufacturers, out of the land so that it can be said of America, as we see in verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of America. For the Philistines said, lest the Americans make them swords or spears. So it came to pass in the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people. Do you think maybe this passage influenced the founders of this nation to add the Second Amendment to our Bill of Rights? I believe it may have. They understood that because of the nature of man, man with his heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, these men understood that the nature of the government of men is to become tyrannical, is to become totalitarian, is to become a machine that eats up the rights, the God-given rights of people. And so the way to protect the people from that kind of government was to arm them. By the way, the Philistines understood the inverse of that principle. That's why they took the weapons manufacturers out of the land, so that Israel had no swords or spears. This is why the people followed Saul trembling. Because in the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. So this is where Saul and the people of Israel find themselves. Then we come to verse 8 of chapter 13. Saul was to wait on Samuel to come to Gilgal. Samuel had told Saul that he would be there in 7 days. And Saul was to wait till he came, and when Samuel got there, Samuel would offer burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8. But Samuel didn't make it in the exact time. And when you read here, well, look at verse 9. Well, let's read verse 8. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Well, look at chapter 10 and verse 8. We mentioned that. Look at chapter 10 and verse 8. Samuel says to Saul, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry, till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." 7 days shalt thou tarry. And then Samuel adds those next words, "till I come to thee, till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." And so Saul sets the time, 7 days. Now, he probably didn't have an Apple Watch. Probably didn't have a watch. But if he had, he'd have looked at that thing. And he'd have looked at that calendar. And he'd have added 7 days, and right down to the minute, he'd have been counting. He tarried the 7 days. But Samuel came not to Gilgal. But the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. That's why those words in verse 8, "till I come to thee," are so important. 7 days shalt thou tarry. Till I come to thee. Till I come to thee. Now, there are two principles that we want to see from Saul's actions here. The first one is a principle of law and government. And the principle is this: God separated the office of king from the office of priest. And the separation is what we might call a one-way separation. The restriction was on the king, not on the priest. God intended for his priest and his prophets to influence government and to have an impact on government. And the proof of that is that a fairly large amount of Old Testament history is taken up with God's priests and prophets influencing and impacting governments, kings. Not just the kings of Israel, but the kings of Babylon and Medo-Persia. But the kings were not to intrude into the priest's office. Now again, we can see the influence of the principles of the Word of God on our founders and on our Constitution. The First Amendment, the first right in our Bill of Rights, establishes the same separation that we're talking about here. The First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Notice that the restriction is not on the church to keep the church out of government. The restriction is on the government to keep the government out of the church. God's plan is for the church to influence and impact and affect the government. In fact, I would suggest that the first way that God provided for us, first way that he designed for keeping the government from becoming tyrannical, was through the influence of his people, through the influence of the church. The order of our Bill of Rights is instructive. The First Amendment restricts government and allows for the church, allows for God's people to influence government. In other words, the church is the first line of protection for the people against the government becoming tyrannical and totalitarian, because God's people are to bring into government and keep in government the principles of this book. You know, when you think about that, you can see why there's such a fight against Pastor Mark Harris. Just one little battle that's being waged. It's one that we just happen to know about. To keep this man from having a position in government to influence government in a godly way. And then the second line of protection that complements and protects the First Amendment is the Second Amendment. And as we saw a few minutes ago, that principle comes right from this book too. So you can see the principles of our first two amendments of the Bill of Rights right here in the Word of God. And what has happened in this country is that the church has failed to exercise its First Amendment right, its First Amendment responsibility to influence and impact and affect government. The Church of Jesus Christ has believed the lie that Christians aren't to be involved in politics. And the result is a government that has become increasingly tyrannical, increasingly more and more totalitarian in its reach. And the First Amendment has been reversed. The restrictions are now on the church to keep us out of government, to keep the message of the gospel out of the public square. And the government is now running free to intrude into the church and tell the church what it can and cannot preach. I'll give you an example. Mrs. Pond sent me an article recently from the California Family Council. It was written by a man by the name of Joshua Denton. And the title of the article is "The Bible Under Assault." And what it talks about is how the California State Assembly just passed AB 2943. That's a bill number. There were 80 votes for it, 18 votes against it. And listen to what the bill does. It's a bill that bans the sale of goods or services that offer to or engage in sexual orientation change efforts. Now, those efforts are defined to include efforts to change behaviors or gender expressions, or to eliminate or reduce sexual or romantic attractions or feelings toward individuals of the same sex. Now, here's the bottom line. Jim Daly, who is the president of Focus on the Family, says this, to put it simply, Christian schools and churches and others who hold to a traditional understanding of marriage and sexuality will be open to lawsuits for teaching biblical truth about homosexuality or transgenderism. Folks, that's tyranny. Tyranny in the largest state in this nation. And I don't think it's an overstatement to say that as California goes, eventually so will go the nation. This is an assault on the Bible. It's an assault on the pulpits of every Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church in America. It's the complete reversal of the First Amendment. It's government coming in to influence the church, ultimately to tell us what we can preach and what we can't preach. And we see the violation of this principle that God established right here in Saul's actions. Right here in Saul's actions. Saul, the king, putting himself into the office of priest. But there's another principle here. And it's a spiritual principle. And these are the important things. These are the important principles, the spiritual principles. And it's a principle that's critical to every believer here tonight. It's the principle of waiting on the Lord. It's the principle of being obedient to the Word of God, no matter what the circumstances are. Are Israel's circumstances bad here? You betcha they are. But does that mean that they don't wait on the Lord anymore? Absolutely not. In the face of the Philistine army, the people of Israel were being scattered from Saul. We see that at the end of verse 8. But instead of waiting on Samuel, instead of waiting on the Lord, Saul's got his watch set. And the alarm is going to go off at the end of 7 days. And you might say, brother, you're misreading that. Maybe so, but I still believe Samuel when he says, 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. He wanted to draw the line 7 days. And we know that because just as soon as Saul offers the burnt offering, here comes Samuel. He goes ahead and he offers the burnt offering. Samuel got there before he could offer the peace offering. And just as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, here came Samuel. And every time I read that verse, the thought that comes to mind is that it's always too soon to stop waiting on the Lord. It's always too soon to stop waiting on the Lord. I think the definitive verse on this subject of waiting on the Lord is Psalm 27 and verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. But that's not the end of the verse. God wants to emphasize a point. And what point does he emphasize? Well, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. And then God says again, wait, I say, on the Lord. That verse goes right along with Isaiah 40 and verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And the desire of our hearts as believers should be, Lord, teach me to wait. Saul wouldn't wait on the Lord. And he, like us, had an excuse. We always have an excuse, don't we? He blamed somebody else. Actually, Saul had a three-part excuse. Look at verse 11. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me." That's one. "And that thou camest not within the days appointed." That's two. "And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." That's three. Now look at verse 13. Well, verse 12. "Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord." He wasn't supposed to be the one to make supplication to the Lord. Samuel was going to do that. "I forced myself." Do you see any forcing of himself in verse 9? I don't. Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. Don't see any forcing there. But Saul said, "I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Verse 13, the 13th verse of the 13th chapter. 13 is the number of rebellion. Do we think that maybe the Lord is trying to tell us something about rebellion? "And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee." Folks, here in the 13th verse of the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel is the definition of rebellion. Rebellion is not keeping the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. That's what rebellion is. And it says the sin of witchcraft. Samuel will tell Saul in just a couple of chapters. Saul wouldn't wait. He wouldn't wait till Samuel came. Oh, he waited the 7 days. But he wouldn't wait till Samuel came. And it was just a matter of just a few minutes. Boy, how many lives of believers, the difference that a few minutes in waiting on the Lord would have made. And look what it cost Saul. Look at the middle of verse 13. "For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue." Saul's disobedience didn't cost him his salvation, but it cost him his kingdom. It cost him his opportunity to serve the Lord. And it'll cost us the very same thing. What is it in our lives that the Lord wants us to wait on him for? What is there in our lives that he wants us to wait on him for? To wait for his time. "Wait till I come to thee." We've talked many times about how the Lord's will has a what he wants us to do. It has a where, that he wants us to do the what. And the Lord's will has a when. The time that he wants us to do the what and the where. The time that he wants his will done in our lives. And we better wait on his time. Because if we don't, the 13th verse of the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel will be the story of our lives. Imagine hearing the Lord one day say, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue." We won't lose our salvation, but we'll lose our opportunity to serve the Lord. And the Lord will find someone else after his own heart to serve him. His work is going to get done. He just gives us the opportunity, if we're willing to wait on Him, if we're willing to be obedient to His command, He gives us the opportunity to serve Him. But if we don't, His work is going to go on, and it'll go on with someone else to have that opportunity. Now, how all this ties back to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 is this. This is when the scepter went to Judah. Remember, Jacob said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Where did it start? This is where it started. And from here on, it will not depart until Shiloh comes, till the Lord Jesus comes into the world for the first time. We'll have to talk about that in another message. The personal message is what we're thinking about tonight. The personal message from Jacob's words is this: who's holding the scepter in our lives tonight? Who's holding the scepter? The Lord or us? The Lord is to rule and reign in our lives. Is He? Or are we looking around and desiring to be like so many of the people around us and be the king of our own life? This, I believe, is the message that the Lord would have us to consider tonight from Jacob's words. That the scepter in our lives would not depart from our Judah. That we would not move from between His feet and allow Him to be the lawgiver and the director of our life until Shiloh come. And folks, Shiloh is about to come. He's about to come. The Lord's coming is near. It's even at the doors. And we're going to stand before Him. May we not be ashamed in that day. May we not hear the words that Saul heard: "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which He commanded thee." May the words that we hear when we stand before Him be, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that You would just take these thoughts and use them for Your glory. Use them to speak to our hearts. Use them to shine the light of examination into our hearts. Show us where we stand before You tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.